Everybody knows what the word Christian means, or at least they think. Somebody might think, well, it's somebody that believes in Christ. Others might think, well, if you're a good person, that is honest, upright, you're a Christian. But the Bible, of course, talks about Christians and identifies them, and it uses the word Christian three times in the New Testament. We find those in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, and Acts chapter 11, verse 26, and Acts chapter 26 and verse 28. Those are the only three mentions of the word Christian. And somebody has said, well, what's it mean? Well, some have said it means Christ-like, or a follower of Christ, or one who subscribes to the teachings of Christ. Sort of like, you know, Republican, Democrat, Christian. It has the idea of it looks toward some set of standards. Well, Jesus, of course, is our standard. But when we look at the name Christian that's used in the Bible, and in those places, I think we'll see three basic ideas set forth about the name Christian. First of all, let's look at those three passages. First of all, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. Here, again, in the theme of suffering, Peter says, if you do suffer as a Christian, glorify God in that. And we're reminded when the disciples were beaten there before the Sanhedrin, when they left, they were glorifying God that they had been counted worthy to suffer affliction in his name. Likewise, we see in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, and when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians, or Christians, first in Antioch. Antioch was a city there in Syria, north of Jerusalem, and it appears that this was the place where that term, you might say, was coined. Some have argued, well, where did it come from? Was it something that was developed within the body of the church that they began to call themselves after Christ? Or is this something that maybe their enemies called them? Because again, you know, the word Christ was in many people's minds not a good thing. That was the one who had turned the world upside down. That was the one who was making so many disturbances because people were turning away from their, you might say, their parents' religion and their old religion, and they were following this new teaching. Then there was the occasion in Acts 26:28 where Paul was before Agrippa there and at Caesarea, and after having spoken some time, Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And again, some have argued, well, what Paul, really Agrippa was saying is, do you think you can persuade me to be a Christian in this short speech? I tend to think that rather that Agrippa was definitely touched by the message of Christ, just like Felix was. When Paul preached to Felix, the Bible says Felix trembled. It wasn't that he had a case of epilepsy or other tremors, but that he was touched with the power of the gospel. And I believe Agrippa was touched by it. But he says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But what is a Christian? Well, we can look at some of the descriptions in the New Testament. We'll see that a Christian is a disciple of Jesus. A disciple is a learner, a follower, someone who is, you might say, trying to model their lives after the teachings of Jesus Christ. Because Christianity is a taught religion. In John chapter 6, beginning at verse 44, Jesus said, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Jesus says there must be teaching, there's got to, of course, be hearing, and there has to be learning. And when a person has learned sufficient, they will come to Jesus. Because that's the power of the gospel, is that when people see their great need to be saved, they turn to the Lord in obedience. And of course, that still works today, that people must see a need before they're going to make the move to change their lives and to be a follower of Jesus. So it's a taught religion. You don't just inherit becoming a Christian because you were born into a family. If you're not taught, you won't become a Christian. It doesn't matter that you happen to live in a nation that follows Christian principles, like at least we used to do. But rather, it's the person who has been taught. As Jesus said, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, that is learned from the Father, that is from the Word of God. One does not become a Christian, though, through dreams and visions. Sometimes people report, well, they saw something. You know, they had a vision, and maybe it was their departed mother, or it was somebody else that came to them in a dream and said, you need to become a Christian. And they were convinced by that, not on the basis of what the gospel says, but because of some alleged vision. But we see in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, that Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's not a vision or a dream that Jesus said will convert people. He says it's the truth. He says it's my word. And of course, that word is the gospel, because Christianity has to be taught, not just, you know, by some alarming dream that somebody might have. And again, a person does not become a Christian through a direct working of the Holy Spirit, independent of God's word. This is the error, or one of the errors of Calvinism, is that they believe that the Holy Spirit comes upon a person more or less uninvited and changes them miraculously, and suddenly they believe. Regardless of how much they've been taught or not taught, they become believers by a miracle. But again, the Bible doesn't teach that. But rather we see in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Notice they purified their souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. How did they get the truth? It was through the Spirit, but it was through the Spirit as revealed in the gospel. And so it's, again, it's the truth that makes people Christians. The truth about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The truth about their need to be ready for the judgment. A disciple, as I said, is a follower of Christ. And Jesus left us an example of how to live before God in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. The standard for Christian conduct is following Jesus. But it's not worldly philosophy. A lot of people want to get mixed up and wrapped up in what the philosophers have written. And the world has certainly had a lot of philosophers. And some of them must have been brilliant men, so brilliant that when you read what they wrote, you're completely confused. And surely that's a sign that somebody's really brilliant, is you can't understand what they say. Philosophy oftentimes that confuses people, that gets them, you know, all mixed up in what's true and what's not true. But Paul warns in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. It's not human philosophy that will convert you to Christ. In fact, that tends to drive people away from Christ. It sows doubt. It's the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, and not what the philosophers have written. So the standard of conduct for a Christian is not philosophy, and also it's not the law of Moses. A lot of people want to say, well, look at the whole Bible. It's such a thick book, and at least three quarters of it or more is the Old Testament. Surely that's the most important part. You know, we tend to think the bigger part's the more important part. Just because the Old Testament's bigger than the New Testament doesn't mean the New Testament is somehow to be relegated to second place. Notice again what Paul said in the Colossian letter. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Now, here are certain things that, of course, were important in Judaism. They had a lunar calendar, and the new moon was how they began their calculation to establish certain days that they were to observe. And, of course, there were the Sabbaths that were important. The fact the fourth commandment said to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. There were also the regulations concerning food that they were to observe. All those things have been done away in Christ. As it says there, they were against us. They were contrary to us. Christ took them out of the way so that we could be free in the sense of in the freedom that's in the gospel. But also the standard for Christian, for being a Christian, is not mysticism. I don't know how prevalent mysticism is today, where people get together and try to have a seance or to try to contact the dead or somehow to obtain some kind of information from the other world. But again, Paul warns the Colossians, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The Bible tells us some things about the spirit world, but it doesn't tell us to try to contact it to find out how to be saved. Those people, if we could contact them, I don't know what they would tell us. Because as Paul said, these are things that they have not seen. These are things that haven't been revealed. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth. Not trying somehow to contact the spirit world and to receive some kind of message from somebody that really is not able to communicate us. But a fourth way that we are is not the standard of Christianity is the crowd. That is the world. There was an old saying, in the Latin, was vox populi. You might run across that sometime if in your reading. It means the voice of God is the voice of the people. And people had the idea that somehow that God inspired the populace in general to reveal his word, and that what people settled on was somehow what God had wanted all along. Of course, if we looked at what the world is doing, then, you know, God cannot be a righteous God. If what the world is doing is what God wanted, then we don't know anything about God. The crowd is not the standard. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way which leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Where's the crowd? They're going down the broad way. Where's the broad way going? It's going to destruction. Do they have any message for you on how to be saved? Well, they might want to tell you later on, but as they're going in that way, their message is follow us. Look, everybody's doing it when we're all having a good time. Why not follow us? But the message of Christ is that there's a straight gate. That is, it's a restricted way. You can only get through it in a certain way. And he says the way is narrow. You cannot vary from it very far unless you're going to be off the way. So all these things indicate that the standard for a Christian is the word of God, and not seances, not what the crowd is doing. It's not the law of Moses. It's not worldly philosophy. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. We have a song in our songbook, Almost But Lost. And we don't want to be almost converted. Because when you're almost, well, you lost. If you were almost the winner, then you were the loser. and just about everything else. If you almost got to your destination, you didn't make it to the destination. And if you're almost a Christian, then you're not a Christian. The Christian is convinced. They're not just almost, but they're altogether convinced that Christianity is true. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, it says, "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God." Here Paul is speaking, and it says disputing and persuading. I believe sometimes there might have been some sort of a debate atmosphere going on there. Maybe some of those in the synagogue would stand up and say, "Not so, here's what I think." And Paul, of course, being privileged to be inspired by the Holy Ghost, his speech was probably a lot like Stephen's, could not be resisted in many cases. But nevertheless, Paul was seeking to persuade people, not just telling them, "Well, this is what, you know, we should do because it's popular. This is not what your, you know, this is what your ancestors have done. Don't you want to follow what your family is doing?" No, he persuaded them concerning the truths that Jesus actually lived, died, and rose again the third day, that he has ascended to heaven, and that he's coming again someday to judge the world in righteousness. And, of course, persuading them concerning their need to be forgiven of their sin and to become a part of that body of the saved. The Christian is persuaded that he can live the Christian life. And again, this is something that's important to us. We should never approach our life thinking, "Well, I probably can't make it." You know, if you are thinking of going somewhere, like if you're going to go north for some reason or other, and you sit down and you say, "Well, looking at the distance and the amount of money I have and the condition of our automobile and how I feel, I'll probably not make it." You wouldn't go, would you? If you are doubtful that you're going to make it to the destination, you wouldn't go. You'd stay here. Well, we ought to have the attitude that, "Well, I hope I go to heaven, but I might not make it." That's wrong. We need to be fully persuaded that through the power of Christ, we are saved. In fact, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." What is the major thing that Christ wants for us? He wants us to be saved. It's his will that we be saved. That was the Father's will. The only person left to cast a vote is you. And if you are in Christ, which means you're walking in the light, you will be saved. We need to have that confidence, that expectation that the Bible calls hope, that when Christ comes again, that he's going to receive us. Not that we're braggadocious, not that we're trying to pave over our faults, but we realize that if we've been walking in the light, we're not going to be perfect, but by God's grace, we'll be saved. And again, if you have that attitude, it's going to reflect on how you go about what you're doing. Going back to my going up north on some journey illustration. Car's working fine. You got enough money. You feel well. You know the way. There's something really wonderful waiting on you. And you're thinking, "What's keeping us from going? Let's go now." Well, we ought to have that attitude about heaven. You know, God has done everything that God can do to make us possible for us to be saved. And we've done what God asks us to do to become a Christian. And we've been trying to walk in the light. If we could go now, wouldn't we go? If we had the opportunity just to leave this world and step into heaven, and I don't mean by suicide or anything like that, but just that, you know, now we could go, wouldn't we go? We wouldn't say, "Well, I'm not ready yet." You know, what, do you want to commit some more sins before you go just to, you know, jeopardize the whole thing? No, let's go. And so we need to have that positive outlook that we are persuaded that through Christ, salvation is ours. And we need to be persuaded that Christianity is worth it. And this kind of folds in with that last point. It is worth it, even though oftentimes there's a price that we must pay. You know, Jesus talked about the necessity of counting the cost. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." To deny oneself means that we must say no to sin. You know, self, especially our selfish self, says, "I want to do some of those things that the world's doing because they're really enjoying it. But I know it's sinful, and I can't do that and please God. So I'm not going to do it." I say no to self, say no to sin. Well, Jesus says that's what we must do. He says, even in another place, he says, you know, if father and mother, notice again in Luke 14, 26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." That word in the King James, hate, means to love less. Otherwise, of all our love priorities, God is first. If God is first, all these others fall under that love, then we love them less. And that's the idea of that word hate. It doesn't mean to despise and have some kind of horrible feeling toward. It's just that in our list of priorities, they're underneath God. God comes first. Now, Paul sought to persuade, and oftentimes people aren't easily persuaded. You know, maybe you're one of those kind of people. If somebody comes to your door and they want to sell you something, the very fact that they've interrupted your day and come to your door, you know, it's two strikes against them already. You know, I'm kind of that way. I'm hard to be persuaded to buy something. But people aren't easily persuaded because we're used to going in the direction that we're going. It's called inertia. You know, if you were going to run, you can't just stop on a dime. It's going to take you a little bit to slow down and come to a halt. Or if you're going down the road in your car, you know, and you try to make a hard right turn, but you're doing 50 miles an hour, well, you're going to make a turn all right, but it's going to be turning the car over, not turning the car. So there's inertia that tends to make us want to go on in the same direction that we're going. And people are like that. And to overcome that inertia, to be willing to change our course, requires something that's more than just, well, everybody's doing it. Or, you know, this is what's popular. In fact, people sometimes resort to gimmicks to try to change people. You know, they might, in a church, you know, turn toward entertainment and try to make it something like the Tonight Show or like a party or like some kind of a concert, trying to draw people in by appealing to their more coarser natures. But those things don't last. You know, they come in one door, the front door, but they go out the back because they find nothing there of substance to hold on to build a life on. But one can be persuaded on the basis of needs. And talk to any salesman and they'll tell you that if you can convince the person that they need what you have, you know, you've overcome 90% of the resistance. It's just a matter of now, you know, are they willing to give you the money? Do you need it? Do you need to save your soul? Do you need to go to heaven? If we can convince people of that, you know, we have accomplished a great amount of the journey of bringing them to Christ. Now they need to know what to do. Remember the people on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter preached to them, pointed out that they had crucified the Savior, that this is the very one that the prophets had spoken about, that God had raised him from the dead. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2:37. They felt a compelling need and they wanted information. And Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And in verse 41, "They that gladly received his word were baptized." You see, he showed them their need. They were convinced of it, and they responded. We also need security. And that's something, again, that's important to people. Show them that they're not secure, and anybody who is not in Christ is not secure. They may have locks on their doors, and they may have insurance, and they may have all these other things that you can buy. But if they're not in Christ, their soul is in jeopardy. The most precious thing about them is in jeopardy of being lost forever. Again, you know, if you have something precious in your home, maybe it's just cash, maybe it's jewelry, maybe it's fine furniture, or whatever it might be, somebody may break in and steal it, and you'll never see it again. But if you work and save, you can buy new and have just as nice as you had before. But you can't buy a new soul. Jesus said, if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul, what would you give? There's no replacing your soul once it's lost. And so we need to have a sense of security. They need a sense of security. And that's something, again, that persuades people to become Christians. You know, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The real security is in Christ. He says, if you are in Christ, then you don't need to be covetous anymore. You don't need to have envy because somebody else has more than you do. Because if you're in Christ, you have the world, you have the greatest treasure that there can be found. Eternal life is in Christ. And whether you have a lot of this world's goods or whether you have very little is unimportant now, because the one thing that counts is what you have, and that's salvation in Christ. But people also are convinced by a need of purpose. A lot of people in the world who are kind of just drifting along. They were born into the world. They don't know why, but here they are, and they're living because, well, dying's not convenient. It's not pleasant. They got used to living, and they're stuck. They know they're going to die someday, but at least they say, well, not yet. And some very miserable lives are being led just because they haven't died. But we need a purpose, not just that we're breathing. It's not our purpose just to gather together our share of things over a lifetime. It's not our purpose to see how much food we can eat or how big a house we can live in or how many friends we can have or all these other things that people sometimes go after. Our purpose is, as we mentioned, is to serve God. What's the Ecclesiastes writer say in chapter 12, verse 13? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And we need happiness and peace. Everybody wants to be happy, surely. And we enjoy peace. It's so much better than chaos and pandemonium. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you've got peace with God, you've got the most precious peace there is. You may not be at peace with your neighbor because maybe he doesn't like you. And there may not be peace in the world. There has seldom been. But if you've got peace with God, then you've got the security and the peace and the happiness that you need to see you through life. Let's look at the third one, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. Suffering is all around us. There's physical pain and death. Sometimes people are suffering because of poor choices in life. Some suffer because of the result of doing God's will. You know, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Yes, there may be suffering. And as a Christian, and because you're a Christian, but as we saw on the previous point, it's worth it. A Christian is willing to suffer for the Lord. And a Christian is not ashamed. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. He's not ashamed of the Lord's word. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We should not be ashamed of Jesus. And we shouldn't be ashamed of his word. You know, many of the things that are taught in the New Testament, as in the Old Testament, run counter to the popular and current culture. The things that, again, the culture now approves of, we have to say that's sin. It always has been sin. And it does not and will not have God's approval. And we need to not be ashamed of that fact. Because when we decide, well, we're going to have to tread easy on that, where we're just going to have to change with the time, then we actually have said we're ashamed of the Scriptures. We're ashamed of what Jesus said. We should not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Again, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Again, it's the word of God. It's not glitz and glamour that bring people into the Lord. It's teaching them concerning Jesus Christ. It's convicting them of the consequences of their sin. And it's holding out to them the hope that through obeying the gospel, they can be forgiven. That's what the power of God works, or that's how it works. The Christian is one who glorifies God, and he glorifies God by being a follower of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And he glorifies God by living for God and not for self. And he's not ashamed that the world knows where he stands and for what he stands. You know, we have a song in our songbook, "I'm not ashamed to own my Lord." And surely it expresses the true sentiment of every Christian. This evening, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you're not ashamed to make that confession that you believe in him, then we're here to tell you that if you repent of your sins, you confess your faith, be buried with Christ in baptism for remission of sins, you have God's promise of forgiveness. And if you're faithful, eternal life. And as a Christian, you've been unfaithful. Maybe you've been ashamed of Jesus and of his word. Repent of that and ask God to forgive. Our song of encouragement for you as we stand and as we sing.